verses 42 through 47. If you'd like to follow along in the Chair Bible, you can find that on page 1079. And if you do not own a Bible of your own, you can take the Bible that you have in your hands. It's our gift to you. We believe in the power of the Word of God. We want you to be able to experience that in your own lives and engage in that in your own time as well. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Luke writes this: "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved."
There's an old church expression that you may have heard. It goes like this: if you ever should find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. Churches are made up of people, and people, not being perfect, means that no church made up of imperfect people can be perfect. Sometimes you'll hear Christians, modern-day Christians, from time to time say, what we need, if we just had it, a New Testament church. If we just had a New Testament church, everything would be great, because, after all, that was perfect. Which implies, of course, that the New Testament church must have been made up of perfect people. People like Paul, who started a campaign to rid the Roman world of all professing Christians, throwing them into prison, murdering them, and in some cases, both. Or Peter, who denied that he even knew Jesus when questioned by a servant girl after Jesus was betrayed. Or Mark, who abandoned Paul and Barnabas on one of their missionary journeys. Or the Christians at Corinth, riddled with prideful factions, who had made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. No, the New Testament church was not perfect either. It too was comprised of imperfect people, just like our church is. But there is one New Testament church that was so nearly perfect that we can use it as a model of what a church should be. It wasn't perfect, but it's doubtful that there has ever been a church since that better illustrates what a Christ-centered church looks like. Maybe it was because it was so young that it hadn't yet had time to be corrupted. Or maybe it was because the Christian life was still fresh and new and exciting for everyone in the church. After all, there were no seasoned Christians in this particular church. They were all baby Christians, full of zeal to do exactly what God wanted them to do. I had a seminary professor who used to talk about new Christians and how they were so excited about their faith. They were like babies with a brand new toy. Every day was an exciting spiritual adventure. They just couldn't wait to see what God would do on the new day. But he said, expose them to some seasoned Christians who have soured a bit over time, and all of the zeal and excitement will be squeezed right out of them. Acts chapter 2 is a wonderful model of a church, what it should look like and what it should be like. And though this church is not a blueprint for all churches to follow, and it's not intended to be, we can learn a great deal from this church. And if I could characterize the church in one word, that word would be devoted. This was a devoted church, devoted to the things that really mattered. So for the next few minutes, as we look at only one verse this week from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we can learn some important things about what really mattered and what's really important. So if you're not already there, please turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And next time, probably not next week, but the next time in the series on Acts, we will finish out this passage. The first thing we see in verse 42 is that the baby church in Jerusalem was devoted to the apostles' teaching, which means that the model New Testament church was a learning church, devoted to learning what God had to say as revealed through the apostles' teaching. Now, I don't know how you may feel about doctrine and about teaching and about instruction, but I can tell you that the model church was devoted to it. To be devoted means to be faithful, constant, loyal, dedicated. Now, of course, as you know, there was no New Testament Bible in print, written form at that time. The church only had the Old Testament in written form. But the church at this time was receiving the New Testament live, if you will. The New Testament was what the apostles were teaching on a daily basis. They taught the life of Jesus, which became the Gospels. They taught principles that God was revealing to them about the Christian life. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples, the promise that he made to them in John 16? He said, "But when the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." Now, some 2,000 years later, the church hears the apostles' teaching through the exposition of Scripture by preachers and teachers. We have the apostles' doctrine today in written form, in our own language. Now, to what degree should we, as believers, be devoted to God's Word, the Bible? Well, I don't think you can put it better than 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." No one has to tell a baby to desire milk. No one has to coax a baby into wanting milk. It's as natural as breathing for a baby to want milk. And it should be as natural as breathing for a believer, for a Christian, to desire spiritual milk as found in the Word of Truth, the Bible. If you have little or no desire to understand and know God's Word, then I would be very concerned if I were you. As concerned as I would be as a parent who had a newborn who had no desire for milk, it would be serious. Now, I'm pretty sure that I became a Christian at age 10, but it was not all that obvious to everyone else. And you folks who are 50 years old and older, maybe even some of you in your late 40s, will probably remember a commercial campaign back in 1962 that was put out by the Miss Clairol Hair Color Company. The ad went, "Hair color so natural." Thank you for those of you who are over 50 years old. Yes. Yeah. Mike's just interested in history. "But hair color so natural, only her hairdresser knows for sure." Well, for years, I was a Miss Clairol Christian. Only God knew for sure. But when I was in my early 20s, I was born again. And the most obvious sign that I was now a true believer was that I had a hunger for God's Word. Now, I had studied it and read it to some degree over the years, but I now had a hunger for it, just like a newborn baby for milk. Now, no one told me that I should be hungering for it. I just was. And not everyone will follow that exact pattern, but true believers have a hunger for God's Word. It's just a fact. The model church was devoted to the Word of God. Grace Community Church should be devoted to it as well. Corporately, and I can say that unequivocally we are corporately, but we also need to be devoted to it individually as well. We see in the same verse 42 that the model church was also devoted to fellowship. Fellowship is from the Greek word koinos, meaning common or shared. Fellowship is the spiritual duty of every single Christian. The duty of every Christian to encourage other believers toward love and good deeds and holiness and faithfulness. Fellowship is not just sharing a cup of coffee and a donut, although that may be part of the whole process. If you want an accurate picture of what Christian fellowship really consists of, what it really looks like biblically, then I would encourage you to explore the various one another passages in the New Testament. For example, be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Accept one another. Agree with one another. Greet one another. Serve one another. Bear with one another. That's a good one. Be kind and compassionate toward one another. Forgive one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Encourage one another. Love one another deeply from the heart. That's really what Christian fellowship looks like. And this isn't even an exhaustive list. Every true believer in Jesus Christ should be committed to a local assembly of believers where they are devoted to fellowship with one another. Those who receive Christ as Savior become partners with Him and with all other true believers, a fellowship that's permanent, that begins on earth and lasts into eternity. One of the keys of fellowship is unity. And you may not know it, but as important as unity is in the Christian life and in the Christian church, the Bible nowhere commands that we create unity. Nowhere. The world tries to create unity through affinity. So the country club tries to create unity because of its common love of golf and tennis. Or the PTA tries to create unity because of mutual concern for children and their education. But the church is different. Christians don't create unity. They cannot create unity. God creates unity through the Spirit as a result of the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. Unity in the church is a supernatural creation of God because we're all part of the same spiritual family. We aren't related by interest, although it's wonderful when we have common interests as fellow believers. But we are related by spiritual birth. That's what connects us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 reminds us that we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peace is the bond that maintains spiritual unity. And we're not commanded to create it, but to keep it, to maintain it, to preserve it, to protect it. Sometimes it's easy to keep unity that God has created in the church. Sometimes it's very difficult. But the health and the richness and the beauty of our fellowship largely hinge on the willingness of us to maintain unity rather than create division. Now, we can create division. That's something that we have the freedom to do. But we are to maintain unity and keep it. Fellowship is mandatory for every believer. There's absolutely no excuse for a true believer to not participate in the spiritual life of a local church. Every believer must find a church where they can be a contributing partner to its life and its ministry. If you have not found such a church, please keep looking until you do, however long it takes. If it happens to be here, great, that's fantastic, but it needs to be somewhere. It must be somewhere. There are no independent contractor Christians. God never intended there to be. God will place you where you can devote yourself to the fellowship. We are all obligated to find such a place. Every single believer is obligated to find a local assembly where they can fellowship and contribute to its life and ministry. no exceptions. But the brand new church was not only devoted to the Word of God and to the fellowship with the people of God, but it was devoted to the worship of God. Now, verse 42 sounds like it's talking about having meals together when it says that they were devoted to the breaking of bread, but the term literally is they were devoted to the breaking of the bread. They weren't just breaking any old bread. It was the bread that symbolized the body of Christ, bread that symbolized the source of these people's salvation. Notice the term appears alongside with other terms of spiritual significance, the apostles' teaching, Christian fellowship, and prayer, which we'll look at in a moment. So it's likely a reference to having the Lord's Supper together, part and parcel of worship in the new church. Worship centering on the sacrificial death of Christ for sin, which of course is the focus of communion. Observing the Lord's Supper together was a regular reminder to these new believers that salvation was based upon the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ for their sins. They'd come out of a system in which Moses and Abraham were central figures. Now they understood that these men were just preparing the way for the real Messiah and real Savior. And communion focused on this foundation of their faith. The last thing verse 42 teaches us about this new church, this close to perfect church, was that they were devoted to prayer. They didn't just pray. They were devoted to prayer. I suppose just about everyone prays at one time or another, even those who don't claim to even be spiritual or even have a spiritual gene still occasionally will pray. When they get in a desperate situation where they need some serious outside assistance that goes beyond what their friends can provide, they may feel in such cases a need to pray. They figure it can't do any harm and, you know, might even help. But the early church had no such attitude toward prayer. They prayed for the same reasons that we should pray in modern times. They were devoted to prayer because they sensed they needed to pray. It was a need that they had. They were facing major needs in their lives. They knew little or nothing about running even a perfect New Testament church. They needed wisdom and insight as to how to operate a church according to God's standard and God's purpose. This was not knowledge that they could pick up off the internet or by reading Christianity Today. No one had published yet 10 Keys to Running a New Testament Church, and Rick Warren hadn't been born for a long time. They needed wisdom, so they asked God to provide it. This is why James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." They also needed God's provision for their lives. Being devoted to Christ has never been easy, but in the first century, it could be fatal to be devoted. People literally lost their lives by being baptized. Many early Christians lost their families as a result of their commitment to follow Christ rather than the pagan Roman gods or the traditions of Judaism. They were disowned. They were ostracized. They were marginalized by society and their families. They felt a strong need to pray because they had a tendency to be concerned about their future, like maybe whether they would be alive tomorrow or not. So they did what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 commands. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So they had all these things weighing on them, all these burdens, and they understood that maybe those things wouldn't go away, but the burden could be lifted if they committed these things to God in prayer. They knew that there were spiritual demands for their new faith, some demands that would go against the grain of their natural inclinations and natural tendencies. So they needed spiritual strength and resolve to be faithful. It's the same truth Jesus conveyed to his disciples when he said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Is there anyone here who doesn't know that? So what's changed in 2,000 years? We still need wisdom for leading and guiding the church in a way that pleases God and reflects his purposes, so we still need to pray there. That hasn't changed. And though being a Christian in the 21st century in America is rarely fatal, it's not usually even life-threatening, there are still concerns that we have that need divine help. And there are many places in the world where following Christ still is fatal. Fortunately, that's not the case here. And I don't know about you, but I've found that temptation is still quite alive and well on planet Earth, still trying to pull me down, still trying to convince me that sin is always a better course than obedience. You might have that same struggle yourself. You cannot wage a successful spiritual battle without prayer. You just can't do it. And it's foolhardy to try. The bottom line, I suppose, is this. If you think your own wisdom is sufficient, if you don't really need God's help or his input, if temptation is no struggle for you at all and sin cowers in your presence, if you feel you need to pray, you probably will. If you don't feel that you need to pray, you probably won't. Just that simple. But the first New Testament church was devoted. They were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to fellowship with the people of God. They were devoted to the worship of God. And they were devoted to prayer. It's a wonderful model to follow. And we should be following it. Just as a team, a sports team, is only as strong as its individual players, and just as an orchestra is only as good as its individual instrumentalists, just as a company is only as strong as its individual employees, so a church is only as strong as its individual members. And as we devote ourselves individually to the Word of God, to fellowship, to worship, and to prayer, and as we devote ourselves corporately to the same, our church will grow in strength, in unity, in wisdom, and in effectiveness. And God will be honored and praised through it all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that there has never been a perfect church, because every church that's ever existed has been made up of imperfect people, and therefore it could not be perfect. We thank you for this church in Jerusalem, the first local church that grew out of 120 new believers who were devoted. Devoted to the Word of God. Devoted to true biblical fellowship with other believers. Devoted to worship. And devoted to prayer. And they literally turned the world upside down. What a model they are for us. Not a blueprint, because we know that church in the 21st century is a lot different than it was in the first century. But certainly these four characteristics apply to every church that seeks to pattern itself after that model that was established at the very beginning. Lord, may Grace Church be a church like that, corporately devoted to these four key areas, but also individually, so that as we come together, as we worship and fellowship, as we learn your word together, and as we commit ourselves to prayer, may our church grow in depth, spiritually, and in every way, so that we might not only accomplish your purposes, but that we might bring you glory and praise while we do it. And this we ask in Jesus' name and ultimately for his glory.